Well, once again, Merry Christmas. The Lord be with you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we celebrate the arrival of a baby, a newborn into our midst. And those of you who have been parents know that when you have a baby in your midst, it changes everything. Life changes. Babies have a way of reorienting our lives. And when a newborn arrives, everything suddenly revolves around that new life. Your priorities change. Your schedules change. Your buying patterns change. And the evidence, I'm sure, is right underneath some of your Christmas trees. Not to mention in your garages. Babies and kids are the reason why minivans constantly outsell muscle cars. Think of the fairness of that, guys. Your sleep patterns change. Oh, do they ever change? And how you parents of newborns long for the days of uninterrupted nighttime sleep. What amazing bliss that was. But it's gone. It's history. It's in the trash bin. No more. No more, because there is a baby in your midst. Your social interactions change. Your pastimes change as your activities are increasingly centered around and dictated by the needs of that baby who grows to be a child and so on. Even your language changes. You know, people who are adults all of a sudden begin to talk this weird, unintelligible language. You know, when you're hurt, you get a boo-boo. When you sleep, you go susu. Nappy, 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 sweepy, swoo. In the car, you go vroom, vroom. In the bathroom, you make a boom, boom. Witty, waddy, woody, poo, poo, poo. Am I hitting you here? I mean, you folks are intelligent, articulate people, but you become blubbering, incoherent blobs when there's a baby in your midst. What in the heck is that all about? It's because you have become baby-centric. And when you're baby-centric, nothing else matters. It's changing your language. It's changing every single known pattern in your life. And you know what? That's natural. That's life. Well, switching gears a little bit, a few years back, we were in Israel. We took a trip to Israel in 2014. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is built right over the spot where this newborn that we call Jesus came into the world. And inside that church, just at the top of the stairs which lead down to the place where Jesus was born, is a huge picture. Really, it's an icon. It's an Orthodox icon which features the Virgin Mary with her child, Jesus. In fact, I have a reproduction of that right here. And you can have a look at it. This, by the way, was a gift to us from Ron Bieber. So, Ron, thank you. It's the gift that keeps on giving. And the amazing thing about this particular icon, it's very unique in that it is, I believe, the only Orthodox icon which shows any character from the Bible actually smiling. It's amazing. Mary has this look on her face, very pleased, very satisfied, isn't she? Very contented and at peace. And that's unusual. You know, usually the visages on these icons are rather stoic looking, even sometimes rather stern, but not this one. You can see Mary's delight in her newborn son. And it's just evidence of the fact that something profound is taking place with this child. It's as though, and you see Mary's hand motioning your attention to the child. The attention isn't on her. It's on her child, as if she is saying, "Will you look at my boy? Will you look at my son? Just look at him. Behold, behold my son." And it's natural, isn't it? Because for ages, moms have been showing off their babies to anybody who would take the time and the attention to look at them. Nowadays, of course, proud parents use Instagram and use their iPhones and they text. You don't think that Mary would be doing the same thing if she were here with us today? Mary is baby-centered, and she's saying to the world, just behold my son. Behold this child. But there's more to this than just a cute baby that Mary wants to show to everyone who will behold. You see, Mary treasured up some things in her heart that were too remarkable, probably too wonderful for most people to accept, let alone understand. It was too wonderful, for example, that for most people that she had remained a virgin. And this child was conceived not through a man's agency, but by the Holy Spirit. He was, as Mary had been told, the Son of the Most High. Or in other words, the Son of God. Now, normally when that term, that title, Son of God, was used in those days, it was given to a king or an emperor. Caesar Augustus was on the throne when Jesus was born. He was the Roman emperor, and upon his birthday celebration in 9 BC, it was inscribed in stone that this Caesar Augustus was God and Savior, and that his birth was the beginning of good news for the world. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you? We don't know if Mary knew anything about that particular birth announcement or that birthday, but she certainly knew what the angel Gabriel had told her, that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Behold my Son, says Mary, who is the Son of God. Behold him, she would continue, because just as Isaiah the prophet foretold more than 700 years before his birth, he said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. And it's as though Mary is treasuring this wonderful truth up in her heart. I am that virgin who conceived and bore this son. Behold him, for his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. How will he do that? I'm certain that Mary didn't exactly know how that would happen, how that he would save his people from their sins. But she did know this. No Caesar would do that. No Caesar could. Behold my son, Mary would say to the shepherds. And just in case you have been indoctrinated by the greeting cards at this time of the year that show clean, sanitized-looking shepherds. Shepherds in that culture were low-life outcasts. They did not have any status whatsoever. They were at the bottom rung of society. The angels came to the shepherds, these low-life outcasts. They were the first witnesses to Jesus in the flesh. And so for all the great claims of deity, for the prophecies and for the words that Mary had received, Jesus' birth was anything but impressive. He was born in a small village to very poor people. And the shepherds were encountered by this angel. Actually, it would be more accurate to say they were scared out of their wits by this angel. You have to notice that whenever an angel shows up in the Bible, people have to be told, fear not. Angels are not these little flying chubby babies that you see portrayed so often. Their appearance has got to be so awesome that they scare the daylights out of people. Unless, of course, you happen to be scared by flying chubby babies. I don't know. The shepherds had good reason to fear for their lives. They had good reason to be scared to death because the arrival of an angel could only mean one thing, that God was so displeased with them that he was going to wipe them out. They probably expected the worst. But then just the opposite happens. Because the angel says to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. No, says the angel, this is good news for you, not bad. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Did you catch the emphasis? Unto you is born a Savior. Not the elite one percenters in society. Unto you, you smelly, outcast, loser shepherds, too dirty to be religious. Unto you is born a Savior. And we ought to understand that when the text says unto you, when the angel says unto you, he is really by extension saying you and me. Now, if you're here tonight and just by chance you think that life has kind of passed you by, or maybe you even think that God has passed you by, maybe you feel that you're out of second chances, maybe you're here tonight without a whole lot of hope in your life, hear these words. Unto you is born a Savior. He has come to you, and he has come for you tonight. Martin Luther tells us that when we look into the manger where Jesus lay, we are looking at nothing else than the deep humility of God. And with the shepherds, we see that this is how far God is willing to come down in order to save us from our sins. He's not too proud for a stable. He's not too proud for a feed trough. And as a baby, he comes completely vulnerable into this world. The distance which God is willing to come for you, unto you is born this day. But there's more to this mystery of Almighty God as a newborn baby. There's more to this mystery and this idea that God is in fact humble. When God arrives upon the earth, he comes as one who is entirely at our mercy. It's as if by his very arrival as an infant into this world that God Almighty is asking to be sheltered, to be nursed, to be protected, to be held by us. Can that be? Is that really true? Can this be that maybe, just maybe, a relationship with God is a fragile thing, something that has to be sheltered, nurtured, protected, embraced closely, something that could die from neglect? In other words, could it be that a relationship with God is a lot like having a newborn baby? Perhaps God doesn't come to us at all like what many people would expect, all powerful and omnipotent and making demands on us. Instead, perhaps he pulls us in. He draws us to himself, much like a newborn baby would. And you know, with a newborn baby, it just doesn't work, does it, to say, well, I'm too busy. I've got better things to do. There's no wiggle room for neglect there. In the same way, a connection with God must be sheltered and nurtured and embraced. It requires everything of us. And so we reorient ourselves to this relationship. We prioritize our lives around this infant relationship. We schedule ourselves for it. We invest our time and our treasures into this relationship. Our social connections begin to change. And so does our understanding of our vocations. You know, it's not like we're working for our slice of the American dream anymore. When you become a Christian, it's not about the American dream. No, it's all about that kid. It's about Jesus. Even our language begins to change. You know, we talked a little bit of baby talk earlier on. And as we learn about this God, this Father, it's very interesting that in Scripture, we are given the Holy Spirit by which we call upon him, Abba, Father. You know what Abba is? Well, that's the Aramaic language for dada. It's baby talk. And that's where our relationship with God begins, just like it does with a newborn. So what the heck is happening to us? What's happening is in this Christian life, we become baby-centric. Or if you want me to use more churchy, evangelical-type language, we're growing in our relationship with Christ. We're growing a Christ-centered life. Beloved, your relationship with God is a fragile thing. It can die from neglect. It requires your constant care. And that's why you're here this evening. You're here because you have answered the invitation on some level or another. You are saying yes to that relationship. Yes, I'll take this on. Yes, I'll nurture that relationship. You're here because of that invitation. Behold, my son. But now let's not forget that baby Jesus becomes a man. St. John, the follower and apostle of Jesus, tells us in his gospel that this man, God in the flesh, dwelt literally tented or tabernacled among us. And he says that we beheld his glory, glory as of that of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. And so again and again in the four gospels of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, command forces of nature, forgive sins, restore lepers to society. We see him teach the people with authority, open up to them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We see him restore life to a 12-year-old girl and raise back the life of the only son of a poor widow. And he says, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. But in spite of all this power, in spite of his authority, or perhaps more accurately, because of it, Jesus runs afoul of the religious leaders and authorities. And if he were to proclaim himself the Messiah, the King of Israel, the people would follow him. If we let him keep going, there's going to be a revolt against the Romans, and we'll lose this place, we'll lose the temple, it'll be bad for business. And so the religious racketeers, the religious elite, get together and they decide it's going to be either him or us. Better be him. Better that one man die than the whole nation go down the tubes. And so they arrest him and they mistreat him. They bring him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who has him beat within an inch of his life. Behold my child, says Mary. But Pontius Pilate says, behold the man. On that fateful day of his crucifixion, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He demands that we relate to him as a man. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Beloved, are you still with Jesus at this point? No longer the baby in the manger. He is Lord and Savior, as was proclaimed at his birth, and he's going to the cross. Are you still with him? Behold the child. Now behold the man. But look again at the manger, or if you will, at the mother and child. Behold the child, behold the man, and now, finally, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These are the words of John the Baptist. And in proclaiming this, he tells us the true meaning of Jesus' birth. You remember those shepherds that we heard about earlier on that first Christmas night? Who do you think they were herding sheep for? Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And there's some excellent scholarship that tells us that these sheep that they were herding were actually raised as sacrificial animals for the purpose of making atonement for the sins of the people. They were to be blood sacrifices. And maybe you have puzzled over this thing called swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes. Those strips of material in which Jesus was wrapped. Well, these were used by those shepherds to bind newborn lambs and keep them from injuring themselves, so that they might be suitable sacrifices without bruise or spot or defect. And maybe that's what the sign was that the angel talked about. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Maybe it all made sense to the shepherds that night. And wouldn't that be fitting? That it would be in this town, in this field, that Jesus, the spotless lamb, would be born and wrapped in those swaddling clothes. You know, there have been many martyrs in this world of sin. There's only ever been one man born who was born to die. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is that one offering for all time, for all the sins of all humanity. And by this one offering, God has perfected for all time those who would embrace him. Mary says, "Behold my son." Pontius Pilate says, "Behold the man." John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And on Easter evening, Jesus comes to his bewildered disciples and says, "Behold my hands and feet. I have gone to battle against death, and I'm triumphant." You know, Martin Luther, who loved Christmas, by the way, says in his Christmas book, "Let us then meditate upon the Nativity, just as we see it happening in our own babies. Behold, Christ lying in the lap of his young mother, still a virgin. You cannot fear him, for nothing is more appealing to man than a babe. Are you frightened? Then come to him, lying in the lap of the fairest and sweetest maid. You will see how great is the divine goodness, which seeks above all else that you should not despair. Trust him. Trust him. Here is the child in whom is salvation. To me, there is no greater consolation given to mankind than this, that Christ became man, a child, a babe, playing in the lap of his most gracious mother. Who is there whom this sight would not comfort? Now is overcome the power of sin, death, hell, conscience, and guilt, if you come to this gurgling babe and believe that he has come not to judge you, but to save." So in this cold and increasingly non-religious world, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, make room, make warmth in your heart for this child. Receive and nurture him. Follow the man Jesus. Embrace him as the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, guilt, and alienation. Behold his hands and feet, and know that he lives ever for you today. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen.